Here are some things you've heard your parents say. I'm not talking just to hear my jaws flap. You just ate. You will make it till breakfast. It'll be good for you. Sit back and buckle up. Not another word. I had to walk 5 miles to school and 5 miles home, and it was uphill both ways. Don't touch each other. There are starving people in Africa. When I was a kid, I had to eat dirt for breakfast. Were you born in a barn? Don't you look at me like that. I'll give you something to cry about. Ask your mother. Ask your father. That drives me nuts. Do you want to live to see your next birthday? If you pick at it, it won't heal. And then there's some mixed messages like, shut your mouth and eat. Hurry up and don't run. Don't be smart. Things you've heard from your father. Tonight we're going to look at some things that we have heard from our Heavenly Father. Unlike those other things I've shared. Wonderful things, beautiful things. And we're going to pray and ask God for the sensitivity to absorb and understand these things that we're about to read and study. Lord, we love you with all our hearts. And we do lift our eyes up to the one from whom our help and our hope, our purpose, our reason for living all comes from, our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you speak to our hearts tonight, Lord, as we study the scriptures, this wonderful letter from Paul to Silas, to Titus. Lord, we ask that you bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. This is not to Silas. Turn to Silas, chapter 1. This is Titus. In Titus chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quotes one of the Cretans who characterizes his own people by saying, they are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Not a very flattering description, to say the least. And Titus had been asked by Paul to pastor this church in Crete. Apparently, a church full of always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. A church full of some very difficult people. How do you handle difficult people? As a leader, how do you deal with folks who have yet to learn to express their opinion in constructive ways? This was the challenge that was facing Pastor Titus. Paul's letter to his friend Titus expresses one certainty in this regard. And that is, when dealing with difficult people, strong leadership is essential. In these three short chapters, Paul condenses the instructions that he had communicated in his first letter to Timothy, instructions concerning spiritual leadership, and he provides Titus a crash course in how to pastor a church. He begins in verse 1, Paul, and he identifies himself, a bondservant of God. Now, Paul uses this term bondservant, and whenever he does, he takes us back to Exodus chapter 21 and the laws concerning slavery in Israel. Understand that slavery among the Jews was really a means of paying off a person's debts. Fell behind on your note, and you would go and serve as a slave in order to pay off your debt. Often, though, a slave who served a kind and benevolent master ended up living a better life in his master's house than he could achieve on his own. And so in response, there were some freed slaves who would refuse their freedom, and they would desire to remain in their master's house. And to symbolize the slave's devotion, his voluntary act of staying with his master, his love for his master, the slave was taken to the door of the master's house. And there before the judges of the city, an awl was driven through the lobe of the ear into the doorposts of the house. His pierced ear forever identified him as being pinned to his master, as being a love slave, or as Paul puts it here, a bond servant. Paul considered himself a bond servant or a love slave of Jesus Christ. At first he came to Christ because he owed the Lord more than he could ever repay. But the longer he served the kind and benevolent Savior, the more he realized that he could do far better in God's house than he could ever do on his own. Paul was pinned to the door. What about you? Are you a bond servant? Have you been pinned to the door? Have you found that life is so much better in the master's house? You can do far better with Jesus than you could ever do on your own. Paul calls himself a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means sent out one. Paul had been sent out by God to share the good news of Jesus. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Notice real faith. A genuine acknowledgement of the truth produces godliness. True saving faith always results in a changed life. The New Testament knows nothing of proclamation without transformation. Paul says our faith is in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Note that here in verse 2 we're told God cannot lie. It is an interesting study to search the Scriptures and find out all those things that God cannot do. There are some things that the Bible tells us God cannot do. James 1, verse 13. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. God cannot deny Himself. In other words, He cannot violate His word. There are some acts that God cannot do, and one is to lie. That's why you can always take God's word to the bank. What God promises you, He is faithful to do it. As Randy sang tonight, when God speaks, it's no sooner said than done. Now Paul addresses this letter. He says to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, as he did with Timothy, Paul addresses Titus as a son in the faith. Now, Paul and Titus went way back. They had known each other for over 20 years. Apparently, they met on Paul's first missionary journey through Galatia. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, we learn that Titus accompanied Paul back to Jerusalem and really became the flashpoint for controversy. Paul could have said, they fight us over Titus. That's what happened. You see, Titus was a Grecian, a Gentile, and the Jerusalem Jews tried to coerce Paul into circumcising his friend Titus. They had yet to learn that in Christ Jesus, God was justifying Gentiles apart from the Jewish law. You remember, Paul refused to buckle. Rules and rituals had nothing to do with salvation. God had accepted Titus in Christ Jesus by faith alone. And Paul was determined to accept him the same way, in Christ alone. It reminds me of the old joke. You know, you say, what's a Grecian urn? And you know, the person's thinking of some vase or some jar, a Grecian urn. But then you come back and you say, oh, about $10 an hour. What's a Grecian urn? Well, Paul uses Titus here as an example. A Grecian has to earn nothing to please God. The righteousness of God comes to Jew and Gentile alike through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Titus continued to minister with Paul over the years. Along with Timothy, he became one of Paul's most trusted allies, one of the troubleshooters that he would send out to other churches to solve the problems. And Titus was with Paul on his trip from Caesarea to Rome to stand trial before Emperor Nero. And when Paul's ship stopped off on this little island of Crete, a few miles southwest of Greece, Titus stayed behind there on the island of Crete to minister to this church. Titus became the pastor of the church in Crete. After Paul's release from his first imprisonment, he wrote the first letter to Timothy and this epistle to Titus. During Paul's second imprisonment in Rome, we know that Titus joined Paul. And for a time later, he ministered in the city of Dalmatia, but eventually Titus returned to Crete. The church historian Eusebius says that Titus pastored the Cretan church until he was very old in age, proving that apparently it is possible to grow fond of even difficult people. Paul reminds Titus of his original purpose, his calling for staying behind in Crete. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." Now, guys, understand, there is no such thing as a perfect church. And as my daddy used to tell me, if there was a perfect church, Sandy, once you joined it, you would ruin it. You see, there are shortcomings in every church. There are deficiencies. There are characteristics that are lacking. And it's the pastor's job to constantly be taking a spiritual inventory of the church. You see, when people inform me of a deficiency in our church, it's usually something that I'm already aware of. I'm one step ahead. I agree with them when they come with their complaint. I'm always looking for our weaknesses. And it's my job to try to shore up those weaknesses as we continue to bolster our strengths. It was also Titus's job to appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. You remember in Acts chapter 6, the deacons were selected by the other members of the church, but the elders were always chosen by the existing leadership. Acts 14, verse 23 is an example. Now, in these next few verses, Paul lists the qualifications for elders, and his list is very similar to the list that he put to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this proves a very important point, and that is that God's characteristics for leadership are the same for all churches. It's interesting, Timothy pastored in an urban setting, in a big city called Ephesus. Titus pastored on a remote rural island called Crete, and yet the leaders in both these locales were called on to be men of the same stuff. The qualifications are the same from church to church. And here's Paul's list. He needs to be a man who is blameless. Nothing's hanging over his head. You don't want a pastor you have to worry about his creditors being out to get him. No outstanding warrants for his arrest. It's bad to appoint an elder and end up serving in jail. You see, the reputation of the church rides on the reputation of its leaders. And that's why it's important that its leaders are blameless beyond accusation. The husband of one wife, or as we studied in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, a one-woman man, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. An elder should have enough influence over his kids to steer them away from the extremes, from the wild living, from the unbridled indulgence, from the blatant rebellion. The word is responsible. He needs to have enough influence over his kids to keep them faithful and paying attention in church on Sunday night at Calvary Chapel, just in case he's not over there. You know, I'm finding some tremendous parallels between pastoring and parenting. It's amazing, the parallels. And you know, I'm also finding that it's not probable for a man to be good at one and bad at the other. If he's good at one, he's going to be good at the other. If he's bad at one, he's going to be bad at the other. And that's why Paul says that for an elder, he needs to be able to manage his own house well, because if he's able to do that, then he'll be able to manage the affairs of the church, God's house. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Now, the steward was a slave who was entrusted with the daily management of his master's house. Nothing belonged to the steward. The master was the full owner. The steward's concern was not ownership, but stewardship. And this should also be the attitude of the elder. The church does not belong to him. He is simply a steward. He is simply a manager of the house of God. Did you hear about the visiting pastor who went to the country town and walked up to an old man standing by the gas station and he said, "Would you please direct me to the church of God? I'm here to speak at the church of God." The old man said, "Well, there's a church on Main Street, but it belongs to a couple of rich cats that keep it afloat financially. Well, and there's another church over on Maple Street, but it belongs to some stubborn old goat that always runs the show. And then there's a church over on Elm Street, but it belongs to the family that founded it. As a matter of fact, I don't think there's any church in this town that belongs to God." How sad. When an elder or a pastor acts as if they own the church, there is a problem. Church leadership exists to represent God and to carry out His intentions, not our intentions. Paul says that the elder is not to be self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. A man who's afraid of confrontation should not be an elder. He says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers." Now understand, there are two types of insubordination. Idle talkers, the implicit kind of insubordination, and deceivers, the explicit kind of insubordination. You see, you can be guilty of implicit rebellion, an implied rebellion, if you entertain a criticism. "Oh, I'm just trying to serve as a sounding board." If that's your attitude, if you're serving as a sounding board without sounding back that the criticism is wrong and unfair and uninformed, if you're just kind of tolerating the criticism, pacifying it, you know, just kind of giving it a place to fester, then you're giving implicit approval to the criticism. You've become a party to the rebellion. You see, idle talk is often just as dangerous as outright lies and deception. I read recently that in order for a virus to survive in your body, it has to find a host cell. You see, it takes root in the host cell, a cell that will provide it shelter and nourishment. And the same is true with a bad attitude in the church. It too has to find a host cell in order to survive. It has to find a person or persons who will maybe not agree with the attitude, but they'll at least tolerate it. They'll put up with it. They'll shelter it. And without realizing it, the host cell will provide nourishment and shelter for the bad attitude to grow and to spread. Are you a host cell? Yeah, you might not be guilty of gossip. You might not be guilty of unfounded criticism and insubordination. But are you tolerating it? Are you a host cell? Are you allowing it to fester? Are you nurturing it and sheltering it? Idle talkers and deceivers are both forms of insubordination. Now, the source of the problems in the church at Crete were coming especially from those of the circumcision, Paul says, the Jews, the traditionalists and legalists. They were the ones that were undermining the grace of God and creating problems for Pastor Titus. Paul says, whose mouths must be stopped. You see, pastors, elders, spiritual leaders cannot be afraid of confrontation. When a troublemaker enters the church and creates confusion among the people, those in charge have to shut him up or kick him out. You see, for a church to grow, difficult people have to be disciplined. Someone has to keep order within the church. And it's up to the pastor, in this case Titus, to step up, to provide some leadership. You see, if allowed, these legalists will subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. You see, if there's no leader in the church to stand up for what's right, people will come in and preach whatever sells. And in the absence of strong leadership, people with the money motive will enter in and begin to prey on the flock of God. Paul says one of them, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, and here Paul quotes the philosopher Epimenides, who wrote, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Paul says this testimony is true. They're everything he said they were. "Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." The citizens of Crete had a shameful reputation. Paul is saying, let no one say such words about the Christians of Crete. Now, a side note here. It is interesting that Paul knew and read the Greek classics. Epimenides wrote in 659 B.C., and Paul was obviously familiar with his work. We see that Paul saw value in educating himself in the culture and thinking of the people that he wanted to reach. He was up on what the world was thinking so that he could relate the gospel to it. Now, Titus is not to give heed, verse 14, to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Guys, always remember, at the heart of every problem is a problem in the heart. All too often we determine what is right and wrong by labels. Our parents, or the church hierarchy, or the tradition that's been handed down, or the peer group defines for us what activities or objects are right and wrong, good and evil. But you see, these labels don't always work. Take an adult square dance, for example. You know, we had a father-daughter square dance. It was a lot of fun. But what if we had an adult square dance? Would it be right? Would it be wrong? Would it be good? Would it be evil? Some people might label it one. Some people might label it the other. What would it be? Well, it depends. You see, if your heart is full of love for God and love for others, then it would be good. It would be a fun time to relax and fellowship with one another. It would just be a wonderful evening. But if there's lust in your heart, then dancing around with members of the opposite sex might provide an opportunity for evil. You see, a pure heart keeps a beneficial activity pure. But an evil heart can turn even a wholesome, harmless activity into evil. What becomes good and what proves to be evil most often depends on the heart, not the label. Paul warns of folks who profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Here's the creme de la creme of difficult people. Beware of the hypocrite. The person who professes to know God, but in works they deny Him. Paul warns Timothy of these folks. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, clear thinkers, men with common sense, reverent, men who fear God, temperate, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in patience, men who are true to what they believe, passionate in their love for God and for others, and patient in the trials and difficulties they face. The older men need to be sober when it comes to life and solid when it comes to faith. Sober and solid. The type of men who are good examples for the younger guys in the church. Paul says the older women likewise. Now, he's giving instructions here. Older men, older women. And let me give to you a brand new list of ways that you can know when you're getting older. Brand new list. You know you're getting older when your kids study things in history you studied in current events. When you get out of the shower and you're glad the mirror's fogged up. You know you're getting older when you go to the barber shop and the barber asks you, why? When you find TV ads for hemorrhoidal cream interesting. When your kids try to count the candles on your birthday cake and are driven back by the heat. You know you're getting older when the phrase, getting a little action means your prune juice is working. I can't believe he said that. And you know you're getting older as you're picking up items on the floor, you ask if there's anything else you can do while you're down there. Hey, getting old is really not so bad when you get old with Jesus. Warren Wiersbe writes, one of the strongest forces for spiritual ministry in the local church lies with the older believers. Boy, older, godly saints can bring needed wisdom and experience and insight to the rest of the church family. And God has a special place for older saints in the body of Christ. And this passage proves it. Titus exhorts the older women that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not gossips, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and that they admonish the young women. Now note, it's the job of the older women to teach and to instruct the younger women. Too many churches have set their pastors up for failure by not taking seriously this verse of Scripture. This is one of my pet peeves. This is a verse that's very close to my heart. You see, a pastor creates all kinds of unhealthy dynamics when he enters into an ongoing counseling relationship with a younger woman. For one thing, the woman is vulnerable. She sees the pastor as an answer to her problems. She develops an attraction toward this wise and loving father figure. The pastor, on the other hand, he feels appreciated. He feels needed, even idolized by this woman. And you can figure out where all this is going. Now, you see, even if nothing sexual happens, if the woman is married, the pastor can even end up supplanting the authority of her husband in her life. You see, she develops a respect for the pastor that belongs to her husband. The husband is the head of the wife, not the pastor. This is why Paul tells the women in Corinth, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. In other words, they should be going to their husband for those answers, not to their pastor. Now, you know, if the husband wants to come to the pastor, great. You know, but the woman needs to be looking to her husband for the answers. Guys, that puts a lot of pressure on you, doesn't it? You need to start studying your Bible. You need to know how to answer those questions that your wife might bring. You're to be the spiritual leader in your family. Now, we shouldn't take this to an extreme because certainly I'm as much the pastor of the women as I am the men. And I want to help the ladies in our church grow in Christ. But pastors should be very, very careful about personally and privately discipling young women. It creates unhealthy dynamics. And that's why Paul tells Titus to encourage the older women to admonish, to teach, to disciple, to counsel the younger women. I don't want the younger women coming, you know, to Kevin for counsel. If somebody wants to see Kevin, Kevin knows. He has instructions. He's to send them to one of the older ladies. James, in any kind of ongoing situation, we defer to one of the older ladies. Myself, Jeff, it's just wise. It's just good. And you know, I have found that if a woman bucks it, if a woman wants to be counseled by her pastor, no, I don't want to go to one of the older ladies in the church. Well, then you've got to be suspicious of her motives to begin with. Paul tells Titus, you encourage the older women to counsel, to talk, to instruct the younger women. This is good. This is healthy. And tell them, while they're instructing them, tell them to love their husbands, to love their children. You know, ladies, when you first get married, you think that both are going to come naturally. But they don't, do they? There's a fine art to loving your husband and loving your children. You know, you've got to learn to love them, not simply as you want to love them, but as they need to be loved. He tells them to be discreet. The younger women need to learn to be appropriate in their conduct and conversation. They need to learn when to take the initiative. When to sit back and wait on their husband. When to make a comment. When to remain silent. The older women are to teach the younger women to be discreet and to be chaste, which means to be pure in mind and heart, and to be homemakers. Did you hear about the woman who was such a bad cook, she ended up using her smoke detector as a cooking timer? Never been taught to be a homemaker. I heard of a little boy who was asked if his family said a prayer before dinner. He said, "Nah, we don't have to. Mom, she's a real good cook." Actually, this phrase, homemaker, has very little to do with a woman's ability to cook. The Greek reads, keepers at home, or guardians of the home. Guardians are keepers of the home. Paul wants to make sure that the younger women order their lives in a way that puts them in the position where they can oversee and manage the affairs of their family. Now, Dad is head. He's the CEO. But Mom is the office manager who needs to be in charge. She needs to run the day-to-day. Mama Bird, not Daddy, not kitties. Mama Bird needs to be in charge of what's happening in the nest. Of course, this doesn't mean that a woman can't venture outside of her home in order to help make money for her family. No more than it means that a husband whose primary responsibility is to provide for his family can't help his wife clean and manage the house. In fact, Proverbs chapter 31, the virtuous woman is seen as quite a successful business lady. But it does mean that no matter how industrious and ambitious a woman is, her chief responsibility is still to order the lives of her kids and to manage their base environment on a day-to-day basis. You see, home is the most important place on the earth. Home is where life makes up its mind. It's a family's refuge. It's their sanctuary. And a stable home makes for stable kids and steady husbands. A woman who allows her house, her home life, to drift into chaos is outside of the will of God. Her family needs to be her number one. The older women need to teach the younger women to be homemakers, to be good, to be obedient to their own husbands. There's a lot I could say here, but I'll let the older women elaborate on this as they teach you younger women. And I'll just be very quiet here about the obedience to the husbands. I'll just read it again one more time. Obedient to their own husbands. But I will say there is a very good reason for this instruction. He tells us that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Women who fail to follow their husbands do little to model following God. You see, submission to a husband is an act of obedience to God. And so, obey your husband so that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And let me say, if more young men were sober-minded and clear-thinking and steady in their outlook and thought through issues thoroughly before making decisions, then it would be easier for their wives to be submissive to them. Here's a good definition for a man who's sober-minded. He keeps his head when everyone around him is losing theirs and blaming it on him. He trusts in himself when all men doubt him, yet he considers those doubts. He waits without growing tired of waiting. He's lied about, but he doesn't deal in lies. Guys, you'll help your wife be submissive to her husband if you learn to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. In other words, the young man is to seek the truth. He's to understand in doing so, though, that he doesn't know it all. And yet at the same time, he's to be willing to die for what he does know to be true. He's to adopt sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Paul desires the young men to be impeccable examples of clean speech, of godly conduct. He says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Now, the young men are to be exemplary in their lifestyle. And let this example begin on the job, at work. These instructions to bondservants apply equally well to employees. Paul says that if you're on the job, make sure that you're not pilfering, he says in verse 10. Now, my statistics are a bit old here, but they do make the point. In 1975, shoplifters cost American businesses $600 million. While the bill for employee theft, pilfering, was $3 billion. Five times the amount. In 1975, it was estimated that 7% of all bankruptcies were due primarily to employee theft. Guys, when you're on the job, don't pocket those little favors, those little benefits that you assume belong to you. They really don't. Don't excuse it away. Oh, they don't pay me enough around here. They owe me. They will never even miss this company car. Don't fall into that. Be honest. That's what he says. He says, but showing all good fidelity, uprightness, honesty. Be upfront, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That your good conduct adorns the doctrine of God. That's a beautiful picture. You know, over the last year, the ladies of our church have become masters of the art of frou-frou. You realize this. They've caused me to begin to believe that decoration is a spiritual gift. Come to a ladies' night out, and you can't believe how they can jazz up a table, or they can give a platform some pizzazz. You see, they know how to adorn the doctrine. And we too can adorn the doctrine of salvation. We can give the gospel color and texture and beauty and pizzazz as we live godly lives, as we show an exemplary character, as we live out transformed lives by Jesus Christ. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. If you were with us this morning, you heard how that grace teaches us how to live. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us where to look. Who gave Himself for us. Grace teaches us who to love. And that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And grace teaches us why the lift. Why has God done all this? Because He's building a special people for Himself. He wants us impacting the world through good works, through godly lives, through exemplary character. God's grace has appeared to save us from a worldly system that's anti-God, anti-good, to give us hope for a better day, to buy us back to God, cleanse us of the world's pollution, and make us into a special people who come together in love and in harmony and impact other people through our good works. Paul encourages Titus to be bold, to be brave, to speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. He says, let no one despise you. And authorities. Now you see, submission to government officials has the same effect as a wife's submission to her husband. You see, how can you expect people to submit to an authority that they cannot see if you can't submit to an authority that you can see? How can you expect people to obey God if you won't obey the laws of the land, the government officials that God has set over you? He says, remind the church to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Whenever someone comes to you and wants to talk about another person, or whenever you want to go to someone else and talk about another person, a third person, ask yourself three questions. Ask yourself, first of all, will this do me any good to talk about this story? Will it do me any good? Secondly, will it do the other person any good? And third, will it do the person that I'm talking about any good? And if the answer to any of those three questions is no, then shut up. Just shut up. You don't need to be saying it. Paul says, teach us, remind the church to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. You know, we should never get puffed up. None of us in this room should ever get proud, because we should always remember what we once were. He says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Boy, if God did a background check on you, what a long rap sheet we'd end up with. Here's the first step in dealing with difficult people. It's to remember that you were once a difficult person yourself. It's been said, a troublemaker is a person who rocks the boat, then convinces everyone else that there's a storm at sea. You were once a troublemaker. I was once a troublemaker. Before you go and start dealing with the troublemakers, remember that you were once one. We laugh about the description of the Cretans, but you know, there's a little bit of Cretan in all of us, isn't there? A little bit of Cretan in all of us. Paul says, but, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Now, there's two things I always remember. Number one is I want to always be aware of who I am in Christ. I get real excited about that. But I also want to always remember who I am or was without Him, because that keeps me real humble. Paul says, you were once this way, but now that the kindness and goodness and love of God has appeared, now you've been saved. You've become somebody in Christ Jesus. But it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to God's mercy that He saved us. I am right with God. You are right with God. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ did. Salvation is the result of God's mercy, not my merit. I heard of a basketball player who played for St. John's University. He was rather good. Good basketball player. Graduated. Went on, played a few years in the NBA. One day died. Went to heaven. And he was waiting there in the entranceway of heaven. And there he was asked if there was anything that he had done in his lifetime that might exclude him from getting into heaven. Well, the man thought for a minute and he confessed. He said, well, you know, I used to play basketball for St. John's University. And once I was in the game, and it was the last second, and I took a shot right at the buzzer, and it swished the net, it went through, and St. John's won the game. But just before I released the ball, I looked over at the clock, and I saw triple zeros. And I knew that that shot had gone off after the buzzer had sounded. And that we had won a game that we should have lost. But you know, the refs didn't catch it. And the crowd went wild. They were carrying me across the floor. And you know, I just couldn't bring myself to be honest and confess the truth. You know, and be upfront about the situation. And it's bothered me ever since. Well, the gatekeeper responded. He said, man, no big deal. No big deal. Don't worry about it. Man, don't give that a second thought. Just come on in. No big deal. Guy said, wow. Thanks, St. Peter. Gatekeeper looked at him and said, I'm not St. Peter. I'm St. John. Oh, boy. I mean, come back to me after the Bible study. I'll explain that to you. The truth is, none of us are going to get into heaven because of what we've done or because of what we haven't done. None of us are going to get excluded from heaven because of what we've done or what we haven't done. Because salvation is not determined by works. Salvation is determined by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in the love of the Savior. And what determines whether you get into heaven or not is, do you have faith? Have you committed your life? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Paul says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You see, here's what saves us. It's not what we do, but it's what Jesus did for us and what the Holy Spirit does in us. Jesus paid for the Spirit of God to wash you and renew you. Both are important. You see, in the summertime, my 6-year-old son can get so filthy dirty that Kathy won't even let him in the house. And I come home and he's sitting on the front steps. And I have to take him around into the backyard. I strip him down naked, buck naked, and squirt him down with a hose before his mom will even let him in the house. Now, understand, I can pull Mac out of the mud. I can wash him up. I can make him spick and span. But all the cleansing in the world doesn't alter his desire to get dirty. You understand that? You see, most people don't appreciate the miracle of the new birth. For the Holy Spirit not only cleanses us, wholly and completely. Not only does the Holy Spirit squirt us down, that's just the beginning. For the Holy Spirit renews and regenerates. He births within us a new life. He cuts out those old desires and He plants within us the nature of Christ and He gives us new desires. And when I become a Christian, I'm not only cleansed from sin, but my desires change. I no longer want to get dirty, and when I slip up and do, I'm quick to repent. Paul says that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Now, we're not saved by works, but we are saved to works. To good works. Since we know God, it's now fitting that we reflect Him in word and in deed. For these things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, these Cretans were difficult people, and eventually, troublemakers would enter into the church. And Paul gives Titus here some clear instructions for how to handle them. He mentions specifically the person who's determined to be contentious. You've met these people. They love to argue. They'll argue with a light pole. They're always debating minutiae, peripheral issues. You know, over the years, I've come to the conclusion that one of the marks of spiritual maturity is the understanding of what's important and what's not. What's worth arguing about and what's not. One of my favorite sayings, a bulldog can whip a skunk, but is it really worth the effort? You see, there's some arguments that I can win. I know I can win. I can argue the opposing point better than the person I'm arguing with. I know I can win certain arguments, but is it really worth the effort? You know, so what if I win the argument over some non-essential and in the process lose my brother? Lose the relationship? Create a wall? Drive a wedge? What have I accomplished? This, though, is a very difficult truth for certain people to understand. They delight in divisiveness. They live to stir up arguments. In all of their discussions, in all of their arguments, there's always a winner and a loser. Be careful whenever you're arguing with someone when there's got to be a winner and a loser, because they always want to be the winner. Trust me. You know, such a person does great harm to the harmony of a church. And that's why Paul tells Titus that when he encounters this kind of a person, he needs to get in his face. He needs to tell him twice to cut it out. And if the guy doesn't change his way, Titus needs to send him on his way. Real simple. Now, Paul concludes with some personal notes. He says, when I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Can you believe it? Apparently a Christian lawyer. You know, I heard it said, it's 99% of the lawyers that give the rest of them a bad name. Here's a good lawyer, Paul's friend Zenas. Look him up if you ever need any legal help. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be fruitful. Here's how to ensure a practical witness for Jesus, to really bear fruit. Do good works and meet urgent needs. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And there we have Paul's letter to Titus. Next week, we'll take up the little letter of Philemon. Wonderful letter. And next Sunday morning, we're going to talk about, Lord willing, the skill of an appeal. How many times are you making appeals to your friends? You know, all the time. We're all the time appealing to our friends for a favor. Help us. Help me with this. Help me with that. Got someone to share. We're always appealing to one another. And next week, we're going to talk about the skill of an appeal. And then we're going to study Philemon next Sunday night. It wasn't St. Peter. It was St. John. You didn't get it? Give it up. Give it up. I thought he said, I didn't get it. He said, give it up.